Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you are the God who speaks to us in your word. We thank you, Lord, that we don't just have words about you, that we don't just have descriptions that someone has come up of you, but in your word, we have you speaking to us. We have your own self-revelation. That, Lord, you declare to us who you are. You declare to us what you do. So we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. And we pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that your spirit would accompany your word this morning and that you would work in our hearts by your spirit and your word, Lord. Build us up in our faith in you, Lord. Help us to look to Jesus. That, Lord, as we see Jesus in the word, that, Lord, we would see more of his glory and more of his grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, when we left Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel, they were worshipping. That's the last thing that we saw. Moses and Aaron came back to Egypt. They met with the people, and the people heard what Moses and Aaron had to say about God, and the people worshipped. That's at the very end of chapter 4. The very end of chapter 4, it talks about the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And that's the situation we're in at the beginning today. The people have been worshipping God. They've heard God say what he's going to do. They've heard God say he's going to deliver them. And in response, they worship God. But as we've read the scriptures this morning, we see that situation very quickly changes. Moses and Aaron are going to go see Pharaoh now, and the situation is going to change. But at this stage, the people are worshipping, and everything's been going well for Moses. It's going really well at the moment, because the last time he was in Egypt, he had tried to rise up and free his people, but the people of Israel had rejected him, and he'd had to flee for his life. But this time he's come back and the people believe. The people believe what he has to say. The people believe that God has spoken to him. The people believe what God has said. This time is different. This time the people believe. This time Moses has been accepted as the one that God sent to lead his people out of Egypt. But unfortunately for Moses, it doesn't last very long. Things don't go well for a very long time. Because Moses and Aaron go off to see Pharaoh, and then suddenly all the excitement of meeting Christ and hearing his word in chapters 4 and 5 seems to melt away. But why? Why does the situation change? Things are going so well. Moses is accepted. God's word is accepted. The people are worshipping. And then everything changes really quickly. Why does it change? Well, it changes. We know when it changes. Changes when Moses and Aaron go and see Pharaoh. So what is actually going on when Moses and Aaron go and see Pharaoh? Well, what do they do when they go and see Pharaoh? They speak the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. If you look at the very first verse of Exodus chapter 5, it says, "Afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" The very first words they say to Pharaoh are, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So Moses and Aaron, they go and speak to Pharaoh, but they're not addressing Pharaoh in their own words. They're not saying, "Hello, we're Moses and Aaron, and we've got some ideas." It's not like going on the Dragon's Den, where you stand in front of scary people, and you give your own ideas and your own what you've come up with, and see whether they'll accept it or not. No, it's not like that at all. They don't go in and introduce themselves, say, "Hello, we're Moses and Aaron. What are you going to give us?" They're not there to do a deal with Pharaoh, but they're there to proclaim the word of God to Pharaoh. And remember last week we saw about the name of God. And every time we see Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, that is the name of God. That is Yahweh, Jehovah. The name that God revealed that we saw last week. So that's the first thing they say to Pharaoh. They say, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. So it's not Moses and Aaron that are addressing Pharaoh. It's Yahweh who's addressing Pharaoh. And who's Pharaoh? Well, we might immediately think about Moses. He grew up in the palace. He probably knows this. This man was probably raised as a brother or raised as a cousin to Moses. They probably knew each other well. But in the Bible, it doesn't talk about it in that way. It doesn't ever tell us who the Pharaoh is. It doesn't ever tell us how this Pharaoh is related to the daughter of the previous Pharaoh that rescued Moses. It doesn't even mention his name. We know from history that this is probably Amenhotep II. But the Bible never tells us that. The Bible isn't afraid to talk about the names of foreign kings. We read about the king, we read about Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, we read of Darius of Persia, we read of Cyrus of Persia, we read of Sennacherib of Assyria. We read of all these kings in the Bible, and the Bible's not afraid to tell us who the foreign kings are. But for some reason, it never tells us the name of this Pharaoh. So we can work it out by archaeology and working out the date of when the Exodus would have happened and who would have been the Pharaoh at the time. But it's strange that he's never mentioned in the Bible, even though lots of other kings are mentioned. So why would that happen? Well, there's a good reason for it. You see, Pharaoh wasn't a king in the sense that our queen is a queen. Our queen reigns over us, but she's important to us because she's a queen. But that's not why Pharaoh was important to the Egyptians. Pharaoh wasn't important simply because he was the king. For the Egyptians, they thought that Pharaoh was much more than a king. See, we see our queen at special times of the year. We see on the television the queen we see the queen in church services, that the queen goes along to worship God. But in Egypt, it was totally different. The people came along to worship Pharaoh because Pharaoh was considered to be one of the gods. That's why he was so important, not simply because he was a king. He was far more important than a king. They thought he was a god. So when Moses and Aaron come in to see Pharaoh and they address him in the name of Yahweh, what's going on? It's Yahweh, the God of Israel, is confronting Pharaoh, the false god of Egypt. It isn't Moses against Amenhotep. It's something much bigger going on. It's Yahweh against the gods of Egypt. And that's what goes on, as we'll see as we come in the next few weeks to the plagues in Egypt. This is Yahweh showing that he is the one true God, that he has power over all the things that the gods of Egypt think that they have power over. This is a confrontation between the true and living God and the false gods. This is a confrontation between Yahweh and his enemies. And that helps us to understand a little bit what happens next. Because Pharaoh doesn't just reject the word of the Lord that comes to him from Moses and Aaron, but he wants to make sure everyone else rejects it as well. So how does he do that? He tries to make this ridiculous increase in the workload. He says, right, you need to make as many bricks as before, but you're not getting any straw to do it. And when we read on, we see that the people had to go out and gather stubble instead of straw. Well, we don't live in the countryside, so we might not think of the difference between stubble and straw. But straw is the big stalks. Whenever you take the wheat off the top or whatever, you've got the big stalk, and that's the straw. And it's all gathered up for you, because whenever the harvest comes along, you cut low down on the plant, but you're only going to use the head. So you've got all this straw when you take the heads of the corn off. But the stubble, that's the little bit that's left in the ground. After you've harvested, the little bit that's remaining in the bottom of the ground, the little stump, That's the stubble that they had to go out and collect. So instead of all this stuff that's already gathered in the harvest, that's already cut, that's already ready for them to use, they had to go and bend down and pull out by the roots these little bits of the stumps of the plants to make their bricks. So Pharaoh wants them to make just as many bricks as before. It doesn't give them any straw. It gives them the back-breaking work of pulling out these bits by the roots to make their bricks. So he gives them a ridiculous increase. It's impossible. They could never meet the demands of what Pharaoh wants them to do now. These are impossible demands. And why does he give them impossible demands? He tells us in chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." See, the point of the ridiculous workload is that the people won't believe what Pharaoh calls false words. What are these false words he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the words spoken by Moses and Aaron. He's talking about the word of salvation. He's talking about the word of the Lord. Pharaoh is the false god. He doesn't want people to believe the words of the true God. And so he tries to give them so much work that they won't have time to pay attention to what God has to say. Pharaoh, as the representative of the false gods and the enemies of the Lord, wants to make sure that the people don't heed the Lord's word. And that's the constant goal of the enemy. Just like back in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent came along and spoke to Eve, what did he say? He said, "Has God indeed said?" His goal always is to get people to doubt God's word, to get people not to pay attention to the true word of the living God. The God of this age wants to blind people's minds, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to blind our minds so that we don't pay attention to the gospel, so that we don't, so that Christ doesn't shine his glory on us through the gospel. Why does he want to do that? Because faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The devil doesn't want us to pay attention to the word of Christ because he knows that that's how faith comes, that's how salvation comes. As we heed the word of Christ, as we trust in the word of Christ. Because the gospel of Christ is, Romans tells us, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The devil wants to distract us so that we don't hear the word of God. The devil wants to turn our attention so we miss the gospel. Because he knows that that is where the power of God to salvation lies. So that's what Pharaoh's doing. He's the representative of the enemy of God, and he's trying to turn the people's attention away, trying to do the work that the devil has always been doing, trying to turn people away from the word of God. And how do the people react? Well, they suffer. They've got all this extra work to do, and they suffer for it. It says that their taskmasters are beaten. So there are people being beaten because the quotas aren't being met. The people are going out trying and doing this backbreaking work of trying to gather up all this stubble from the ground and still trying to make as many bricks as before. The people, the suffering of the people increases. They were already suffering. We've seen that in the earlier chapters of Exodus, but now they suffer even more. But from chapter 5, verse 21, says this. It says, and this is the reaction of the people to Moses and Aaron. It says, they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge." Let the Lord look on you and judge. So they're still believing in God. They're suffering, but they're still clinging on to their belief in God. But yet, as chapter 5, verse 21 goes on, shows us that something's changed about their belief in God. It says, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So they're still believing in God, but they've lost confidence in the Lord's prophet and preacher. You see, Moses and Aaron really were speaking God's word. We've seen that. We've seen how Christ appeared to Moses and gave him this word to speak. Moses and Aaron were doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. But the people lose confidence in the Lord's prophet and the Lord's preacher. And that's a big problem. See, the people want to hold on to some sort of vague trust in the Lord, but they want to reject his own self-revelation. They want the Lord, but they don't want his word. But the Lord has graciously revealed himself to us in Christ through the scriptures. And that gracious self-revelation is the only way that we can know him. The only way we can know God is as he reveals himself to us. So that means we can't choose between the Lord and his word. We can't choose between Christ and his promises. Christ always comes clothed in his promises. So deciding to trust in God but reject his word is really trying to remake God in your own image. It's saying, I'm not going to believe what God says about God, so instead I'm going to believe what I think about God. It's setting us up as a higher authority than God himself. We know better than God about God. And that's really what the Israelites are doing now. They think they know better. God has said this. God has revealed himself to them. God has declared his name. But they say, no, we know better. Moses and Aaron are wrong. That's not really the word of the Lord. They say they know better than God. Refusing to believe what the Lord had to say about himself when Christ appeared to Moses in the burning bush, they try to remake God in their own image. They want not the God who has revealed himself, but a God who fits in with their ideas. How does Moses react? Well, Moses begins to despair. Have a look at chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Moses begins to despair. At the end of the passage we read, we saw that Moses was 80 years old. He's 80 years old and he's just trekked across a desert to speak to Pharaoh. God met him. God told him he would deliver his people. Moses has obeyed. He's trekked across the desert. And what does he get in return? Nothing but trouble. Pharaoh rejects the word of the Lord. The people reject the word of the Lord. The people reject Moses because he's brought the word of the Lord. Moses is despairing. But you see, something's going on with Moses here too. You see, Moses, like the people, has shifted his confidence. The people, their confidence is no longer in the word of the Lord. It's in some vague representation of the Lord that they've made themselves. And Moses, his confidence is no longer in the word of the Lord, but his confidence is now in the opinion of the people. He is looking for the people's approval. He's looking for fantastic results of his work among the people. See, rather than trusting in the word of the Lord, he looks and his confidence is shaken when he looks to the reaction of the people and sees their hostility against him. Shifting our confidence from Christ to anything or anyone else will cause us to despair as well, just like it did Moses. But it's subtle temptation. See, I'm sure Moses didn't really realize what was happening. He didn't really realize that he was shifting his confidence to someone else. And we can subtly shift our confidence to people without realizing it as well. When we start to find our value in other people's acceptance, when we start to find our significance in the impact we have on other people, when we start to find our worth in how many people we've led to the Lord, then really, we're having our confidence in people instead of in Christ. And sometimes it expresses itself in the opposite way. Not by our confidence in something, but by our sadness or our discouragement. See, if we're depressed by the smallness of church, then perhaps in some ways, instead of looking to Christ with confidence in his word, we're looking to those around us with confidence in them. Yeah, we want to see many more people saved. Yes, we want to see those who have fallen away restored. But our Saviour is the same, whether we're in a huge church or a tiny one. And our great salvation is just as much a source of joy when the building feels empty as when it feels full. If our worship is always being greatly impacted by who else is in church or who else isn't in church, then it could be a sign that our confidence has shifted from Christ alone. Moses has been rejected by the people. He's despised and rejected. But there was one greater than Moses who would come, and he too would be despised and rejected by men. And his name is Jesus. And that's what happens now with Moses and with the people of Israel and with Pharaoh. Jesus intervenes to turn the situation around. So we've seen how Pharaoh reacted. We've seen how the people reacted. We've seen how Moses reacted. How does Jesus react? Now remember, when Moses met the Lord, we saw last week, it was Jesus that he met. It was God sent from God. So in chapter 5, verse 22, it says, Moses returned to the Lord. So he's going to speak to the same Lord that he's been speaking to before. He's going to speak to Jesus. So it's Jesus talking to Moses that we see in chapter 6. So Jesus reacts by speaking his word. In the first 8 verses of chapter 6, we see Jesus speaking to Moses. That's how he reacts, first of all. He speaks. He doesn't zap the situation and make everything better. He doesn't zap the situation and change the quota of bricks. He doesn't zap the situation and provide a miraculous abundance of straw for the people of Israel. He doesn't click his fingers and change Pharaoh's mind. No, he speaks. That's what he does. See, God works through his word. Yes, we know that our God is a miracle-working God. We know that he can and he does perform great signs and wonders. But the way he's always promised that he will speak in every situation is through his word. His word that he speaks is a word of promise. This word that he speaks to Moses. As you look through these verses, you see he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. It's a whole series of promises that God gives, that Jesus gives to Moses and to the people of Israel. He gives this great word of promise, this great word of promised deliverance, promised freedom, promised blessing as he brings them into their own land, and a promised inheritance in Christ. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. His word is a word of great promise. But not only that, these promises, this word of promise, is unconditional. What does he say each time? He says, I will. He doesn't say, if you do this, I will do this. There are no conditions laid down for Moses and the people of Israel. He doesn't say, if you get on with this slavery malarkey for a little while longer and act really well and show yourselves to be good slaves in your suffering, then maybe I will free you from it. He doesn't say, if you worship me at 7 o'clock every evening for the next 50 weeks, then maybe I will deliver you. He doesn't say, if you polish up your lives and make them really good, then maybe I'll take you to be my people and I'll be your God. No, there's none of that at all. He doesn't give them any conditions. He just makes promises to them. That's how our God works. He's not expecting something of us first so that we can earn his promises. That wouldn't be a promise anymore. He doesn't make bargains and contracts with us to get us to do something. No, he gives us his unconditional word, his unconditional promise. He simply says, I will. He says, I will, I will, I will. And we can think of it in some, there is a situation that we know in our lives when somebody says, I will, to a whole series of promises without any conditions. You think of a wedding ceremony. At a wedding, the minister stands at the front and he asks some questions. And the people getting married, we would be shocked if we went to a wedding and someone said, I will if. It's only a two-word response is given, I will. It's an unconditional promise that is made. And that's like what's happening here. Jesus says, I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. He's committing himself to these people, no matter what happens. We see that in the marriage, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer. No matter what happens, this promise remains. And that's what's happening here. No matter what happens with Israel, no matter what happens with his people, Christ is committing himself to them. The Lord Jehovah is committing himself to them. We can think of it as a marriage, that this is a marriage between God and Israel. He promises himself unconditionally to them. His word is a word of promise. His word is an unconditional promise. His word is gospel. Because that's what he talks about. He talks about redemption leading to relationship. He's going to redeem them out of the land of Egypt. He's going to set them free from their slavery, and then he's going to take them to be his people, and he's going to be their God. He's bringing them up out of their bondage so that they might know this relationship with him. It's a gospel word that comes to them. That's the gospel message to us, that Christ has redeemed us through his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. He has paid the price to set us free from our bondage, from our slavery to sin, through shedding his blood for us. And he does it in order to reconcile us to God, in order to adopt us into the family. Redemption that brings us into relationship. That is the gospel message. So the word of Christ that comes to Moses, the word of Christ that Moses needs to hear, is a word of promise. It's an unconditional word of promise. And it's a word of gospel. Say, Moses is despairing because he's looking to the people. He's saying, they're rejecting me, they hate me, they don't like me anymore. And it's sending him into despair. But Christ graciously speaks his word of gospel to him. And that's the message that we need to hear when we're despairing. That's the message that we need to hear when we're discouraged. We don't need good advice. Somebody could have come along with good advice to Moses and said, don't get down, you know, it's like this every so often. People are getting fed up with your word. But wasn't it good last week? They listened to you and they worshipped God. And maybe they'll listen to you next week. Or somebody could have come along, given them advice and said, maybe you just need to speak God's word in a different way to them. Maybe you could just change God's word a little bit and the Israelites will like it better. Somebody could have come along and given them advice to get him out of his despair. And superficially, it might have had an impact on him. But it wouldn't have had the lasting gospel results. What he really needed was not good advice, but good news. What he really needed wasn't someone to tell him how to turn around, or what he needed to do to turn around the situation. What he really needed was Christ to come and speak the gospel to him. That's what we need when we're discouraged as well. Not good advice. Sometimes that's what we want. We want good advice. We want people to speak to us and advise us how to change the situation around us. But what we really need is good news. That in spite of the situation around us, Christ is for us. In spite of the situation around us, Christ is with us. In spite of the torments around us, Christ has united us to himself. He has taken us to be his people. And he has pledged himself to be our God. It's not new to Moses. Moses has already heard the gospel. Moses has already met with Christ on the mountain of Horeb. Jesus has already spoken these same promises to him. But he needs to hear it again. That's true for us as well. The gospel isn't new to us. We've heard the gospel before. It's not new news. But it is news that we need to hear again and again. You see, the enemy wants to do all he can so that the people of God don't heed the word of God. But the word of the Lord is the word of life. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel of grace. And we need this gospel word. And those around us need this gospel word. See, when the enemy points to our weakness, or when the enemy points to our smallness to discourage us, then we need to flee to Christ and to his word. We need to allow Jesus to minister his words of eternal life to us in the gospel. And as we keep coming back to Christ and his gospel, we grow in our faith and our love for him. And as we grow in faith and love, that draws us back again to Christ and to his gospel. So we have this great, glorious cycle going on, that the more we come to him, the more we grow in our faith in him, the more we grow in our love for him, and the more we want to come back to him again to receive afresh from him. Filled with faith and love through receiving the gospel word, then we can stand and serve like Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. Because after Jesus speaks this gospel word to them, then they return to Pharaoh and declare the word of the Lord again. They are able to stand and serve, not because somehow they've plucked up courage in themselves, not because they're incredibly strong people, not because somebody's given them good advice of how to continue in ministry. They go back to Pharaoh because they've heard the gospel word. Having received the gospel word, they can stand in the good news of Jesus. Filled with faith and love through the gospel word, they can stand and serve. And we can too. We don't need to find great resources in ourselves. We don't need to find great advice. What we need is to be filled with the word of the Lord, to be filled with the gospel, to receive Christ in his word. So the enemy will try to get us to heed anything but the gospel word. But that's the poisonous bite of the old serpent. The only anti-venom is to hear the gospel. That's why it's good for us to be people who speak the gospel to ourselves. That throughout the week, no matter what situations we're facing, no matter what discouragements come our way, we can remind ourselves of the truth of what Jesus has done for us. We need to be people who speak the gospel to ourselves and speak the gospel to each other. That as we see one another, as we speak with one another, that it's good to remind one another of what Jesus has done for us. It's good to remind one another of the good news of the cross of Christ. And that's why it's good to be in church on a Sunday, to receive the gospel in the word and at the table. So the gospel isn't new to us, but it is news that we need to hear again and again. For Christ works powerfully in us by his gospel word. Christ calls us to himself by his gospel word. And Christ gives us himself through his gospel word. And to him be all the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gospel word. We thank you that as you spoke to Moses in his discouragement, you speak to us through your word, through the gospel, through the good news of what Jesus has done for us. That he has redeemed us to bring us into relationship. That through his cross, we have been brought into your family as well-beloved children of God. We thank you, Lord, that we don't need to look to others for our value. We don't need to look to the opinions of others to give us worth. But Lord, We look to Christ and we look to his word. We see what he has done for us, that he has given himself for us. And we see what he has accomplished for us, that he has brought us into your family, that we are loved in him, that we are children in him, that we have an inheritance in him. We thank you, Lord, that he is more than all we need. Amen.